And following the reading of Scripture, we'll sing the Gloria Patri, which is printed in your bulletin. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth." Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise'?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Amen. Well, Jesus is entering the last week of his life as he comes to Jerusalem and enters Jerusalem on that day many years ago. And there are here recorded for us three symbolic actions that Jesus takes. Now, they're not symbolic in the sense that they're fictional or allegorical. They're symbolic in the sense that they're an actual historical event that has a significance or a meaning. The first is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The second is Jesus cleansing the temple. The third is Jesus cursing the fig tree. And each of these events is demonstrating that Jesus the King is severing his relationship with Judaism of the first century, because they are not receiving him, they were not welcoming him, and as the King and the Lord of the New Covenant, he's severing his relationship with them. Following those three events are going to be several parables that Jesus will teach that amplify and explain this, what is happening. And so you and I, as we reflect on these things, it's important for us to keep in mind what the Lord is doing. The triumphal entry is confusing to some, primarily because they don't see it in the context of redemptive history. Those who don't believe that Jesus' atoning death is of any significance, they look at this as some sort of symbolic act of self-sacrifice, but not really carrying any meaning. They don't understand. Others think that Jesus perhaps is psyching himself up for the terrible week that he has ahead of him, and they don't understand what's going on either. Jesus is presenting himself as the Messiah openly. Now, you know, and I know that in the past, up to recently in Jesus' life, he was very careful when someone had a claim to him, especially tried to pronounce him as the Messiah, he tried to keep it quiet. It was the messianic secret. It wasn't to be revealed until he was ready for it. But now, with the healing of the blind men, and they're shouting, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us," And now here, this entrance into Jerusalem, the publication of the fact that he is indeed the Messiah is going far and wide. It's ready to be announced in no uncertain terms before the people. The triumphal entry, though, is still another step in the humiliation of Jesus Christ. Because, as we'll see, Jerusalem should have put out a banner. The people of Jerusalem should have said, we need to celebrate Christ is coming. But the one who had to organize and orchestrate the whole thing was Jesus Christ. People were not willing to receive him. His own rejected him. The world did not know him. Christ had to be the one. And as he orchestrates the events that we'll look at in a moment, in all of it, he's anticipating and knowing what's ahead. Ever since the transfiguration, Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew what was coming. He knew what was ahead. And even through tears, he would say, I delight to do your will, O God. So what do we see in the triumphal entry? Well, we see the sovereignty of the Son on full display. He orchestrates the whole thing. He plans the whole thing. He sets it all in motion. In part from recent circumstances, set the context of the fervor that's going to take place. It hadn't been that long since Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. In John's record of this event, he says, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. You see, the excitement of the people wasn't Jesus, maybe not even primarily Jesus, but they wanted to see Lazarus, the man whom Jesus raised from the dead. That excited them. Jesus had healed these two blind men, perhaps the day before, very recently. He had had his interview with Zacchaeus, because that would happen in Jericho too, on his way to Jerusalem. And all of these things are building some kind of excitement. But this wasn't simply a spontaneous outbreak of enthusiasm by the crowd. It was all planned and orchestrated by Christ himself. He's the one that said to two of his disciples, go into the next village, and there you will find a donkey and her colt. Matthew's the only one that mentions the donkey as well as the colt. The other gospel writers only focus on the colt, which had never been ridden. Matthew gives us that little extra bit of information. And he says to go into that town, get the donkey and get the colt. And if anybody asks you, why are you doing this? Just tell them the Lord needs it. And they'll let you do it. Well, Mark and Luke both give us that conversation. And the owners of those animals let them go with the disciples. And they brought them to Jesus. And they put garments on the animals, and Jesus sits on the colt, and he begins the process to come into the town of Jerusalem. The interesting thing is, this is the only time in the gospel accounts where we hear of Jesus riding an animal. For the last 3 years of his ministry, he walked from place to place with his disciples. Here, he's getting on this animal for a specific purpose. And he's riding not on a white charger, a war horse. He's riding on a donkey. Kings in the Old Testament, they sometimes rode horses. As they went to war, they sometimes rode on donkeys. When David wanted Solomon to be presented as the king that would follow him, he had him ride on his donkey out before the people. And he's riding on a donkey, and Matthew quotes the Zechariah, but I'd like to have you turn there, and I want to read a few more verses. Zechariah chapter 9, beginning at verse 9, that's the verse that Matthew quotes, but there's a little more here I want you to see. So in Zechariah 9, verse 9, we have this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So that's what Matthew quotes. But then it goes on, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. And he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. The reason Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, on a colt of a donkey, is because he was coming gentle. He had righteousness. He was righteous, bringing salvation, but he was riding on this colt because he was gentle and meek and bringing peace. Because of the blood of the covenant, the Messiah would be bringing peace to God's people if they would only trust in him. And so he came specifically this way to communicate the purpose of his coming, to bring peace. Revelation 19 tells us one day Jesus will come riding a mighty horse when he comes to judge his and our enemies and make war against them. But here, it's not that way. Here, he's wanting you to see his compassion, his gentleness, his meekness, his bringing peace. Because it's peace that you and I need. Peace of heart, peace of mind, peace of soul. That's what Christ came to bring. And Jesus is orchestrating this whole parade. And there's this excitement that is built because Jesus has put it all together. And the people get enthused and they cried, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. Here's the announcement. Here's the Messiah coming to you. This is the Messiah coming into Jerusalem. All God's people should have rejoiced and welcomed him, but they did not. They were caught up in the excitement for the day. But at least some of that crowd, a few days from now, are going to be calling out, crucify him. It's part of the humiliation of the Savior, of the Messiah, that he would bear the opposition of sinful men. And in all the excitement, the people in Jerusalem who weren't aware of this person, verse 10 says, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and they asked, who is this? The residents of Jerusalem, they didn't know who this was. Who is this person? Why the parade? Why all the excitement? And the crowds, probably those from Galilee, answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem as the Messiah to be received by the people. But the first thing that he does when he enters that, it kind of communicates the deeper meaning to the triumphal entry or how the work that he's there to do is he goes into the temple and cleanses it. Now, Mark tells us this happened the next day. I think the reason that Matthew puts it together and puts Jesus' triumphal entry together with the cleansing of the temple is he wants you to see these two incidents as they are connected. The Messiah, the King, is coming into Jerusalem and he has a work to do. And the work that he does is to cleanse the temple. And there are four things that I want you to see about the character and nature of our Lord that come out of this event of him cleansing the temple. The first is Jesus enters the temple as the Lord of the temple. He begins with this cleansing as we read here about him driving out the money changers and the people selling animals. Now, in and of itself, that wasn't an evil thing. If we can visualize the temple to get a picture of what's going on, the temple proper, the Holy of Holies and the holy place was probably about the same size roughly as the interior of this sanctuary. And then going out from there, the temple precincts was pretty large, but going out from there were various courtyards, the courtyard of the women, the courtyard of the priests. The most outward courtyard was the courtyard for the Gentiles. That's as far as they could get in to the temple precincts, as close as they could get to the temple itself. And in that courtyard, there was the money exchangers and the selling of animals. Now again, that's not in and of itself evil, because Josephus tells us that at Passover time there could be several million people in Jerusalem and in the area, and they would be coming from all over the world. And so when those coming from really far away, they couldn't bring the animal for sacrifice from home, and they would come with the currency of their own nation. They needed to be able to exchange currency into the local currency. And so to provide those means for people to exchange their currency and to buy an animal for sacrifice, that in and of itself was not an evil thing. The problem was the dishonesty, the extortion that grew up in that business. Someone from the local community might bring a lamb with them to be sacrificed for Passover, and it had to be examined. And what would happen is the people examining it would say, no, that's no good. You need to buy from him a lamb that's acceptable. And the problem was that lamb that you would have to purchase would be 4, 5, 6 times the cost of a lamb normally. And again, the exchanging of money. It's appropriate for them to charge a fee for that service. But here is the extortion. They would charge tens of times what it should cost for a person to exchange their money. It was the dishonesty and the extortion that was going on in this business. And so when Jesus comes into the temple as the Lord of the temple, the first thing that he does is he drives those money changers and those people selling the animals out. And it's interesting, quoting from Isaiah 56, he says, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer. It's not Israel's house, this is Jesus' house. He's the Lord of the temple. It's my house. What are you doing in my house? It's not right. My house will be called a house of prayer. In Isaiah, the verse extends and says, a prayer for all nations. The temple is to be the place where God is worshipped, where people come to know their God, where they can pray to him and worship him. But they have distorted that. That's what it should have been, but they have distorted that and turned it into a house of robbers. Here he's quoting from Jeremiah 7, and I'd like to read it to you because this exemplifies exactly the problem. In Jeremiah 7, verse 9, will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe. Safe to do these detestable things. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. You see what Israel had done, they said, we can murder, we can steal, we can do any sin we want, and when we go into the temple, we're safe. And that's what that was what happened in the first century. We can rob and we can steal and we can harm these people that are coming here to worship, and we're in the temple and we are safe. And the Lord of the temple says, you are not safe. A building will not keep you safe. You need something more. And if we compare this with Jesus' first cleansing in John and the parallel that he makes in there, he says, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will build it again. The temple being his body. And the message and the that he's communicating to these people as the Lord of the temple is, this building will not keep you safe, but I will. I am your refuge and your strength. I am your very present help in trouble, but you have to pray for forgiveness of sin. You have to turn away from your sin. This building will not keep you safe. But I can keep you safe. Because I'm the Lord of the temple. This is my house. And you put away sin and you trust in him, and the blood of the covenant will cleanse you. So Jesus comes to the temple as the Lord of the temple. The second thing that's a marvelous revelation, he comes to the temple as the source of grace and healing. We have this beautiful statement in verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. It's almost a throwaway comment, perhaps, but it's an amazing thing. After the wicked were dispelled from the temple, the word got around that he was in the temple teaching, and they brought the lame, they brought the blind, and he healed them. Jesus is the source of healing and grace, and that's what they expected the Messiah to be. They expected the Messiah to be the one who would heal and would make whole. But as we'll see, the Pharisees were indignant about this. The blind and the lame aren't to be here. They defile the temple, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law would say. But Jesus would heal them. And Jesus would say, really in response, at least by his actions, it's not the blind and the lame that make the temple defiled. It's you, hypocrites, you make the temple defiled. It's you that defile the temple. They don't. They're here for mercy. They're here for grace. They're here because they need it. We are not saved. We are not made safe. We are not healed because we deserve it, because we have been good enough, because we wear the right clothing, because we qualify for in some way for that blessing, for that goodness. We receive that grace and that healing and that goodness because we desperately need it. Our only qualification for it is because we are absolutely bereft without it. And we cry out to God for that mercy, and he gives it to us in his Son, in the Messiah. The third thing we see is that Jesus enters the temple as the one to be worshipped. On the way in to the Jerusalem, there was all the celebration, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And perhaps after he entered the city and after the dispersing of the wicked from the temple, the adults apparently quit with their shouting, quit with their speaking out, but the kids didn't. Here we have in verse 15, when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, that's the healings, they saw that made them indignant, and that the children were shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. You know, it's just like kids. They don't want the party to end. They want the parade to keep going. They like the parade. It's fun. And the adults, they're done. They go off about their business, but the kids are still singing, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And they're still praising the Savior as the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, and they're still singing their praises of Him. And the Pharisees are indignant about this. They don't believe He's the Messiah. And so they ask Him the question, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And they expect Him to be indignant too, you know, that He wouldn't claim to be the Messiah. They would expected Him to be upset. And His answer is simply, yes, He's hearing it. He heard it. And then I love the next thing that He says. "Haven't you ever read the Bible?" I mean, these are the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. They're supposed to be experts at what the Bible says. And He says to them, "Haven't you read the Bible? Haven't you read Psalm 8? Specifically, Psalm 8, verse 2. Haven't you read your Bible? That from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise." It's out of the lips of children God brings praise to His Savior. It's a wonderful thing, and you enjoy it as much as I do when the children, the young, and these are infants and children. So we're talking about the young ones. It's a delightful thing, you and I, when we're singing and we hear some of the younger children singing out really loud, and we just enjoy that so wonderfully. It's a great disappointment to me when kids become self-conscious and they tone that down. I miss that. It's happened with many of the kids in the first service. I was reminiscing with the people in the first service. I have such vivid memories of this. I remember Michael Mirsky when he was a little boy, and he would sing so loud, and it was so wonderful to hear him do that. And then he reached that age where he got self-conscious and he toned it down a little bit. And kids, don't tone it down. Sing loud. It's out of the mouths of infants and children. The Lord has ordained praise. See, the Lord Jesus came to the temple as the one to be worshipped, the one to be praised. And then the fourth thing is sort of a summary and encapsulating all of it, is that Jesus came to the temple as the king. He entered Jerusalem as the king. He came to the temple as the king. And I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6, and the reason I'm taking you there is because the writer of Hebrews also is quoting from Psalm 8. Jesus quoted from Psalm 8. This passage picks up Psalm 8. Again, Jesus comes to His people, and He is the king. And this passage uses the wording of Psalm 2 to teach us about that. So Hebrews 2, verse 6, "But there is a place where someone has testified, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet.'" Now, just pause for a moment there. So it's speaking about men in Psalm 2 and Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, but then it's going to elevate it to Christ being the Exalted One. So in the middle of verse 8 there, "In putting everything under Him, God left nothing that is not subject to Him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to Him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because He suffered death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus, the Messiah, is the King. And he comes to the temple as the King. He comes to Jerusalem as the King. The King to bring healing, the King to be worshipped, the King to be cleanse the temple. He's the King. Now, currently, we don't see everything in our world under his feet, that is, not actually or fully under his feet, but he is on the throne, and everything is under his feet until he returns again and he fully, finally, and completely puts it under his feet and returns it to the glory of the Father. Christ is the King. And you and I get to be part of his kingdom and experience the blessedness of that. And the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple present to us our wonderful Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. He must cleanse us, which he will do by the blood of the covenant. He will bring healing to us. He is the one to be worshipped. And the marvelous thing is, while the Pharisees, they didn't want the weak and the helpless there in the temple, it's exactly the opposite with Jesus Christ, your King, your Lord, is that he is the one that sends out the invitation to you and to me. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of mind, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus Christ came as the gentle, compassionate Savior to give you peace and to give you rest. May you embrace him through repentance and faith and experience that grace and peace that he has so richly provided for you in himself. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the richness of your word and the glory of your Son. We thank you for his willing humiliation to come into the Jerusalem to be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We thank you that he did that so that he might cleanse us and heal us and renew us. Enable us by your grace to worship and love him and serve him with all of our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.